Very glad to be here, and it was good to see some of you at the Knicks class yesterday. While the folks are coming off the stage, just a couple little housekeeping items. I have if you want to receive our biweekly newsletters, which I try to send out a video update about every other week or so, I have a QR code you can come up and scan later between services and sign up for that. And we have new prayer cards in the back. We just dropped off a handful. And also, my boys, they are praying and working towards growing into missionary service there in the village, so they have their own prayer emails that they're going to start sending out within the next year. So if you want to start receiving those and being on the front end of their missionary career, you can talk to them. They're in the back and sign up for their prayer updates that they'll be sending out. My family's back there, Dal and the boys, so you can greet them during the service. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you bless the book and open our eyes to see how faithful you are to us in our one and only mediator, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand the weight and the complexities and the challenges of the Great Commission and be encouraged to endure to the end and lift high the name of Christ in whatever challenge, in whatever opportunity. Oh God, we know that the end is secure and there will be a great day when Jesus returns. Oh, what a day that will be. Would you please help us to love the appearing of Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. You can learn much about a person in their dying days, their dying hours, if they're coherent, right-thinking, not overly sedated. They probably will come to terms with the regrets, maybe their true source of happiness, words of wisdom, instruction for those that they're leaving behind. And so Paul, very similar to anybody else in their dying hours, was entering his heavenly rest soon, and he writes to Timothy, his very last letter, to give him one last charge. And as he concludes the letter, he offers final instructions, final reflections on his missionary career. And you can learn a lot about the challenges and the costs, and the joys and the opportunities and the priorities and the threats of the missionary life by just looking at his dying reflections. And I'm going to present this passage as though I were doing a missions training to people who are thinking about the mission field, and it's for you as a missionary sending body to think about whom are you sending and to what are you sending them, so that you can be good support and you can be good brothers and sisters holding the ropes for people who are being sent. So here is the main point. The main point of all of this, this is Paul's pinnacle point. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me for the sake of the unreached. That's his main point that he's driving home. That is the last thing that he wants Timothy's ear. That's the last thing he wants ringing in their ears, is that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me for the sake of the nations, or the sake of the unreached. The missionary life is littered with struggle and disappointment, loneliness, unpredictable and unreliable relationships, and our own sins and our own failures and all of our imperfections and our brokenness and our weakness, our own temptations. But nevertheless, through it all, Jesus is with us. Not just was, not just in a past time event, not just will be in a potential possibility in the future, if we just have enough faith, if we just really believe it. No, he is with us, whether or not we feel like it or not. The fact is that Jesus is present tense with us. So let's look at Paul's missionary reflections, his final reflections of 2 Timothy. I'm going to start in verse 6 and read through verse 18 of chapter 4. And then I'll make some comments about how to organize his thinking here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the last he ever wrote. This is the last. He fleshes out his final communications before his death. These last sentences seem, to be honest, they seem a little disjointed, kind of haphazard, not very well organized, not as organized as some of his other epistles. So to bring cohesion to the overall themes of his final reflections, which was kind of like a stream of consciousness, there's two main interpretive questions I'm going to apply to the text, and we're going to just see how the text answers these two questions. And the outline's in your bulletin. What breaks a missionary and what makes a missionary? So, first of all, what breaks a missionary? There's two arenas that breaks a missionary, and it's within missionary relationships. The first one is the relationship to coworkers. The missionary's relationship to coworkers can break a missionary. So, one form that we see in the text are deserted relationships. Deserted relationships. Twice in these verses, Paul describes being deserted, and he uses that word. Demas deserted him out of love for the world. And during his first trial, none of his brothers showed up. And in the Roman judicial system, it would have been very common for a family member or a coworker to testify on behalf of the defendant. But for Paul, the esteemed leader of this courageous band of brothers, nobody shows up. Not one person steps up. We don't know why none of his missionary colleagues were absent from his first defense. The word means forsaken. Abandoned. That's literally what Paul says they did. They forsook him. They abandoned him. They didn't just forget. In other words, they didn't show up because they were unaware or just couldn't make it or didn't get the memo. No, Paul was expecting them to stand by him and defend him. But every single one abandoned him. Luke, Timothy, Titus, Mark, Barnabas even? Anyone? No one. Silence in the courtroom. And they all broke Paul's heart. He's honest about the pain, and he doesn't cover it up as though it's just some minor oversight. But you know what? He pleads for their forgiveness. Just as Christ was abandoned by his friends and didn't hold it against them, so Paul, he suffers the heartbreak of deserted relationships. And there are many scenarios on the mission field where the missionary feels deserted by friends, family, supporters, when the field workers distance themselves from you because they think your ministry is too risky, too outspoken. You get them in trouble for being associated with you. Their visas are at risk. When supporters stop supporting you, tell you that they just don't want to receive your prayer updates anymore, and rebuke you for remaining on support from a church that they've left because they're mad, and they rebuke you for for maybe changing ministry platforms or regions due to unforeseen circumstances. There's lots of scenarios where the missionary experience is what feels like desertion, even from family members who are unregenerate, who think that they're radical, religious extremists, for staying the course and remaining faithful to what God has called them to do in their lives. So those are deserted relationships. There's also damaged relationships. Related to feelings of desertion, there are always those relationships that might suffer damage in the pressure cooker of cross-cultural service and constant change and transition and travel. Relationships suffer strain and damage sometimes. And we know that Paul and Barnabas separated in their ministry out of a disagreement over Mark. Was he fit for service? And this was all in Acts 15. Barnabas takes Mark. Paul takes Silas. And so now imagine the historical context. Paul's chained in this dark, wet, cold cistern underground. No modern electricity, no light, no warmth. If you're interested, do an internet search on the Mamertine prison in Rome, and you can actually see where Paul was chained up in the prison. It's there. It's just a little place, cold, dark, brick, wet, underground cell. This is where Paul spent the final season of his life and where he wrote the final letter to Timothy. Paul did not know what month, what day, what week, what time of day the executioner would seize him and drag his cold, freezing, frail body across the stones to the executioner's block. So he sits in dark, solitary confinement and reflects on what has broken his heart. Maybe after experiencing so much heartbreak over others, with the perspective of many years of mature missionary service, he reflects on Mark. We know that Mark actually eventually became one of Paul's missionary co-workers because he says so in Philemon 24. Maybe he sits in this dark, solitary confinement and he thinks about the early days with Mark. I should have handled that situation with Mark differently. He's grown so much from his early days. In fact, I've grown so much since my early days. Mark has something useful for me now. I should have seen it earlier. I should have given him a chance. I'm going to ask Timothy, bring Mark. And so he suffers the heartbreak of damaged relationships, of relationships that have not been tied up. And likewise, the missionary may suffer heartache over strained relationships, over maybe a hasty email sent late at night that was forwarded to someone else and ignited a conflagration among the organization that should have never happened. It was just done in haste, late at night, and damaged relationships with supporting churches, with pastoral staffs, with elder boards. They change their missions philosophy, withdraw support from missionaries. There are damaged relationships that are ongoing for the missionary, even in his own team, family unit even, and local indigenous leaders. The missionary field is a breeding ground for heartache and heart disease. And in many ways, it's death by 1,000 paper cuts. One little disappointment at a time, you bleed out over a long time. And then the third type of relationship is distant relationships. So you got you have damaged relationships, you have deserted relationships, and you have distant relationships. We can see that Paul had to say goodbye to many friends. Timothy was in Ephesus. Cretans went to Galatia, Titus went to Dalmatia, Tychicus to Ephesus, Carpus to Troas. And so Paul suffers the heartbreak of just not having fellowship, of not having friends anymore that he so deeply enjoyed during a special season of life. The memories are bittersweet and distant. The farther away he gets from those relationships, in some ways, the more he forgets, but the more he remembers how sweet they were and how much he wishes he could have them back. When a missionary and family move around the world and willingly choose to build their life in a region with little to no Christians, with very little access to reputable healthcare, marginal Western comforts, an unfamiliar culture, even a hostile culture, no English speakers, under the scrutinizing eye of big brother governments, there's a sense of otherworldly companionship with the few believers on the missionaries' team and with maybe the few indigenous believers that exist. Everyone knows they're all risking their lives and they're making lots of sacrifices, giving up earthly well-being and their futures by living for Christ in such a challenging pressure cooker context. And it breaks the heart of the missionary and his family when another missionary family decides they have to return to their passport country or they change regions many, many hundreds of miles away. And in our context in Southeast Asia, there's a town south of us about 3.5 hours that is just a revolving door for missionaries. They stay 2 to 4 years at the most, and they're just in and out, in and out, in and out. And you can see the heartbreak in the faces of the kids who bond so quickly to these new friends, and then they're gone. And it's just again and again. They make friends quickly, and they lose friends quickly. You're constantly grieving being left behind or having to leave someone behind. Relationships bond quickly, and they're lost quickly. Experiences of missionary families is much like maybe even the experience of like military families. Always on the move, always saying goodbye, always missing someone, always missing somewhere, always feeling like a foreigner when you're supposed to feel like at home. But through it all, we must remember, and you must remind those whom you send, that the Lord stands by us and will strengthen us for the sake of the nations. And there's another arena of relationships that breaks the missionary. So the first one was coworkers, and the second one is with the world. The missionary's relationship to the world can break a missionary. And the first character that we look at is Alexander. Scholars admit that Alexander the coppersmith was some unknown character in the New Testament narrative. We know that he caused Paul great harm and opposed the gospel message. And unlike the fellow Christians who deserted Paul, Paul doesn't offer a olive branch of peace, a peace offering or forgiveness to Alexander. Instead, he declares that the Lord will judge him. Alexander's egregious deed, what was it? Not hurting Paul's feelings. It wasn't that he abandoned him in his trial. Paul seeks God's judgment on this man for opposing the gospel message. Paul's so concerned with the purity and the clarity of the gospel message that it gets out that he's willing to overlook personal offenses with his friends. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who oppose the message are opposing God himself and deserve the Lord's vengeance. And in my own experience, those who oppose the gospel message the most are self-proclaimed apostles and prophets of things like the prosperity gospel and the new apostolic reformation. Much of my work is cleanup crew, undoing the damage and uprooting the weeds of heresy sown for sometimes years and decades in very ill-trained and untrained people groups. Missionaries should be never naive, but should be shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves, and watch out for those who twist, add to, supplement, augment, or take away from the gospel. They are poison to the gospel, and they are enemies of God, and the Lord will pay them back for their deeds if they do not repent. So you have Alexander, and then the next guy is Demas. Paul mentions Demas, who deserted him. Why? For love of the world. For the love of the present world, Paul even emphasizes, the present world. He offers no words of closure here with Demas, like he did with Mark. He doesn't say, you know, Demas left me during a temporary season of temptation and backsliding. No, he doesn't even mention that. The ambiguity as to the state of Demas' soul is supposed to set us up to consider the fragility and the weakness of our own souls and our susceptibility to wander away from pure devotion to Christ out of love for the world. So Demas must have started off well because Paul even mentions him twice as part of his missionary team, Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24, along with Mark. So Demas was part of Paul's team. He was screened. He was proven. But something, we don't really know, but something maybe about Paul's missionary devotion, maybe his sold-out passion to proclaim the gospel to the nations. It exposed a secret love for the world in Demas' soul. So much so that Demas abandons Paul for Thessalonica. So we ask, well, what was in Thessalonica? What made Demas love that so much more than the mission? Was it a desire to please his family, his unbelieving family, more than Christ? Was it an unholy relationship with an unbelieving woman? Was it a lucrative business venture that would secure him comfort and ease and status and reputation and a future and measurable success? The missionary needs to be so taken with devotion to Christ and the spread of the gospel that the love of the world has no competition in his soul. Any missionary who lets his guard down and loves the spirit of the age, seeking to anesthetize and dull and numb the pain of so much heartache, if he goes after the spirit of the age and the comforts of this world only, increasingly he will either leave the mission field or he will adapt his methods so that his ministry becomes more and more worldly and culturally accommodating. And he'll sand down the hard edge of the gospel. And the love for the world, the undue enjoyment, the excessive enjoyment of the world and its culture, boredom with holiness and disinterest in holiness will erode his devotion over time. It's never a quick blowout. It's always a slow leak, every time. Missionaries who lighten up on their fidelity to gospel doctrine will inevitably find worldliness more stimulating. And those anesthetizing behaviors that numb their discouragement and emotional ache will smother their love for Christ. The two loves cannot exist. To be married to Christ is to be divorced from the world. More people leave the mission field and ministry and the biblical gospel out of love for this world than anything else. And it's what's fascinating is that Paul he's contrasting two loves. Loves for the appearing of Christ and loves for the present world. That's what's on the table. It's one or the other. You can't have both. So let's ask the question positively. What makes a missionary? What makes a missionary? First category is the mindset of a missionary. If there's four metaphors Paul uses of the mindset of the missionary. The first mindset metaphor is a fighter. He says it in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Paul was a fighter, a contender. One general difference between the mind of a boxer and the mind of a fighter is that a boxer competes for the sport, but a fighter contends because he knows he was made to fight. He must fight. There's a mustness to his calling. Then there's the mindset of a runner. I have finished the race, verse 7. Paul saw his Christian life and the missionary calling as a long-distance race to the bitter end. It's much easier to start off with enthusiasm and sprint 100 meters. Indeed, it takes immense effort and focus, but it's done in 10 seconds. But a marathon requires mental effort and focus that lasts significantly longer, and in the long run is much more grueling and taxing on your body and even your psyche. And the best part of the marathon is that everybody who finishes is celebrated for enduring to the end and finishing. Not necessarily for having world record speed, but just for finishing. And then the third mindset is that of a soldier. Verse 7, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Paul uses a common language here of a Roman soldier, loyal to Rome. I have kept my post. I have guarded, defended, protected. That's what that word means. I have kept the faith. It's the same exact word that Jesus uses in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. Same word, to guard, to protect, to defend, to stand by, to not leave. Duty, honor, country, glory, loyalty. This is Paul's devotion to the faith. And notice he puts a definite article, the, on faith. He doesn't say, I have kept my faith, or I have kept faith. He says, I have kept the faith, which is a reference to gospel doctrine. He's talking about the gospel. Now, truly, he keeps his faith in the gospel, but the point of what he's saying is not, he's not just saying, I stayed a believer firm to the end. That's implied. But what he's really emphasizing is, I have guarded the gospel, the deposit entrusted to me that I am now entrusting to you, Timothy. He's referring to gospel doctrine upon which his faith rests. So he commands Timothy at the beginning of the letter, like a soldier guarding his post, he says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, for 2 Timothy 1:14. And then the next mindset, so you have fighter, runner, soldier, and the next metaphor mindset that Paul uses is that of a champion. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he contends as a fighter. He endures as a marathon runner. He remains vigilant as a loyal soldier because his aim is the victor's crown awarded by the judge of all the earth, who will likewise guarantee that for all who love and eagerly wait for and long for the return of the king is their crown as well, contrasted with Demas, who loved not the appearing of Christ, apparently, but who loved this present world. If you are running a race, you do whatever it takes to maximize your endurance and to finish it. Hebrews 12, 1-4 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As I said at the Knicks class yesterday, you don't ask when you run a race, what's wrong with running with a backpack on or boots on? It's obvious. You don't have to have rules about running with a backpack or boots on. It's obvious they don't help you run. They're just an encumbrance. They're an entanglement. But those who are in love with this world often bring with them, in the race of faith, worldly values that weigh them down and slow them up. Like Lot's wife, they're too in love with this world, with what they're leaving behind, that they don't desire proportionally where they're going. In love with this world, Demas did not fight the good fight. In love with this world, Demas did not finish the race. In love with this world, Demas did not keep the faith. In love with this world, Demas did not love the appearing of Christ and thus obtain the crown. In love with this world, Demas did not cast off every weight and sin. In love with this world, Demas did not fix his eyes on Jesus, and he became faint-hearted. And in love with this world, Demas did not resist sin to the point of shedding his own blood. Many missionaries enthusiastically start off like 100-meter dash sprinters. Many want to be boxers, but very few want to fight as contenders. Many will leave their post, their doctrinal post even. And this is happening more and more every year. They used to call long-term 20 years. Now long-term is like 7 years. And short-term used to be called 5 to 10 years, and now it's 2 to 4 years. And people aren't always leaving just because it doesn't fit. Sometimes they're leaving because they change their doctrine. They doubt the promises of God, and sometimes they leave Christianity altogether. This is a grace race, and we don't run in our own strength. The fight is not to work for the things with the power that the world is commending, but to rest in Jesus as your rock and your righteousness, as everything We contend and we compete with the very strength and power that God in Christ works within us in union with Christ. And He supplies our vigilance, and He supplies our watchfulness, and our self-rule, our discipline. And then there's another thing that makes a missionary. So the mindset of a missionary and the heart of a missionary. The heartbeat of the missionary makes the missionary. More than a mindset of just a fighter, a soldier, a runner, or a champion, the heart of a missionary, where he derives his spiritual strength in the renewal of the inner man. You can train the mind and skill of a boxer, a runner, and a soldier, but it's the heart, it's the devotion, the pathos that turns a boxer into a fighter. It's the pathos of the soul that turns a runner into a finisher, that turns a soldier into a warrior, that turns a competitor into a champion. Just as in the old movie, Chariots of Fire, the coach speaking about whether runners are born or made, he says, "I can't put in what God has left out. Only God can call a missionary, and only God can sustain a missionary and his heart in the hardship." And I will tell you that the missionary life is not a volunteer venture. It's a conscription from the king. Necessity is laid upon us, and woe is us if we don't do this. There's a must-ness to the missionary call. It's not just a volunteer adventure for a few years. It's something that is put on you that you can't shake off. And God does that. The heartbeat of hope makes a missionary. God provides a handful of hope-filled, Paul provides a handful of hope-filled declarations throughout this passage. Indicates his strength comes from hope in God and establishes endurance, supports his contentment in his missionary labor. In verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." He's eagerly awaiting to see Jesus and receive this crown from Christ himself. This is special to Paul. Not mainly because it's a crown, but because Jesus himself, the king, will give it to Paul. Similarly, he concludes the section with a hopeful declaration in verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's not a naive bumper sticker platitude that presume God doesn't allow evil to fall on those who just have enough faith. No, Paul knew what it was like to suffer at the hands of evil men, under the attack of the devil himself, and even, you know, just broken relationships. He knows what it's like to suffer. But he claims that Jesus will deliver him from every evil deed. And he does not mean that he'll never suffer, obviously, but he means that someday there will be an end. Jesus himself will deliver his people, all of us, out of every evil that befalls us. Nothing will stick forever, and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. So by hoping in Christ's final deliverance from death, we can endure the relentless evil that persecution, demonic spirits, sickness, and the curse have pressed upon us. Death is not the final word. There is life after death. It is our final evil to taste. It's the final sting, but the sting is not a sting for Christians. It's just a transference into the kingdom of light. It's just our graduation to what we've been preparing for. It's just the door that opens up into glory, our real home. And then there's a heartbeat of hope that makes a missionary, but there's also a heartbeat of Scripture. Heartbeat of Scripture and books. Paul is preparing to die. This is fascinating to me. If you've ever had to minister somebody on their deathbed, or maybe you've been close to death, or you've been around somebody that you've been shepherding to their point of death, Paul, he doesn't think he's going to survive another winter in that cold, solitary confinement. He asked for his coat, obviously, because he's cold, he's freezing. And he asked Timothy to bring the books and prioritizes the parchments. We don't know what the books were, but the parchments were most likely scriptures, because that was a synonymous word for the scriptures. So think about it. Okay, think about it. Paul could die any day. He could have said, "My prayer time is great. I've met Jesus before. I prepared as an apostle by learning the gospel from Jesus himself, which he says in Galatians when he was in Arabia. I've met Jesus before. I met him on the Damascus Road. I've even been transported up to heaven before. I'm the renowned apostle. In other words, I have God on speed dial. Special privileges for God's special preacher? No, none of that. He knows that God speaks authoritatively, sufficiently, through the written parchments. Paul knows through immersing himself in Scripture, he can prepare his soul for death. When you are at the end, whether it is a car crash or cancer and your life is slipping away, you need to be reminded of the promises of God. Some warm feeling, some emotional high, some sentimental memory will not suffice. You need a fortress to rest in. When your life is slipping away, you want someone to bring the book. And then ultimately, the one other thing that sustains or that beats in the heart of a missionary that makes a missionary is the strengthening presence of Christ. But the Lord, Jesus, the Master, he stood by me and strengthened me. Purpose statement. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles would hear it. So think about what Paul is saying. Demas abandoned me for the sake of the world. All my friends, my brothers, all my missionary teammates, they forsook me when times got tough. Every single one. I was all alone in my own defense, but I was not alone. Through every evil deed, and they were evil. Every trial, every suffering, every hour, Jesus was with me. He stood by me. And he will to the end. The Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's Jesus. He sticks closer than your closest family, your closest brother. He stands by us even when everybody will not. And the specific purpose in this text of Jesus' strengthening presence for Paul was to finish the mission. Jesus doesn't just stand by missionaries to comfort them in their distress, as precious as that is. The purpose given here is that Jesus stands by missionaries to strengthen them to get the gospel to the unreached in the face of severe suffering and sickness, hostility and heartache. Jesus stands ready to redeem, ready to rescue, and ready to refresh, and ready to respond for the sake of the gospel. And when the assignment is complete, Jesus alone will rescue Paul from all evil and bring him safely to the heavenly reward. Not because Paul is such a good fighter, not because he's such a good runner, not because he's a great soldier, a marvelous champion, but because Jesus is a great and glorious God. So to him be the glory forever. Not to Paul, not to me, not to missionaries, not to sending churches, but to Jesus alone be glory. Let me recite the good deposit that I have memorized and has held me through many dark and painful and hard seasons and still does. Have hung it on our wall in most places we lived in the world. Most of my, in a way, if I asked for parchments on the deathbed, this would be the parchment. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm going to pause right there. And I said this yesterday at Nick's. The gospel's in the grammar. You know, it is good news that Jesus is our Emmanuel, that Jesus is with us. But this says God is for us. That's qualitatively even better. It's one thing to have somebody stand by you and help you. It's another thing to have somebody stand by you who is for you. He's got your back. He's not just there to help you. He's there because he loves you and he's there for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the personalization, the specificity, the particularity of God's love for his people. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So in other words, argument from the lesser to the greater, or greater to the lesser, if God would love us so much in his foreness for us by handing off Jesus to be butchered for our sin and the wrath of God crushing Jesus for us, if he would do that for us when we were his enemies, ungodly as we were, how much more so would he give us everything else that we need and desire and so much more in heaven, better than we could ever imagine in this life? He will, and it will be better than you could even ask for or imagine. David Livingston reflected on his long life of labor in Africa, and he said, he was a famous missionary to Africa, he said, "Shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the toil, the hardships, the loneliness of my exiled life? It was the promise, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end.'" The last statement of the Great Commission. And the lyrics of "Be Still My Soul" have comforted me in so many ways in the last few years. And I commend it to you. "Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Thou shalt better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay. From his own fullness, all he takes away. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall forever be with the Lord. When disappointment and grief and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall be at last." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, would you bless the proclamation of your word, and may we rest in the strengthening grace of Christ and find our joy and our endurance and our hope in Jesus alone, not in love with this present world, but may we love the return and the appearing of our Lord. Thank you for loving us and being for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you, as you're able, to please stand, and we will close in song this morning.